God's word says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again, for there is nothing new under the sun. So observed Solomon the wise in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. This is one of the reasons why studying church history is so important. Because what has been will be again, and what has been done and said will be done and said again. Satan is a crafty devil, but he only has 52 cards in his deck of deception, which means ancient heresies are often resurrected and rebranded with brand new packaging. It's the same old airs with a brand new look. And as you study the history of the church and the attacks against Christ and the gospel, you realize that though new religions form and new false teachings are propagated, that in many ways they're the same old errors, the same ancient heresies. For example, Sabellian modalism is a third century heresy that resurrected itself under the guise of oneness Pentecostalism. The most famous oneness Pentecostal is a preacher by the name of T.D. Jakes. Modalists deny biblical Trinitarianism, that there is one God in three persons. In the war against God, Satan fully understands that John 1, verse 1 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. And false teachers, past and present, routinely butcher its red meat truths. When the false teachings of Arius and Sabellius began to gain traction in the ancient church, a courageous leader named Athanasius risked his life in defense of the gospel. Like Jeff Bourne, Athanasius was a spiritual exterminator. He was a 4th century heresy hunter. And it isn't that he took joy in calling people out and in naming error that was damning heresy, but he was so in love with Christ and understood that the gospel must be protected in order to be preserved, in order that its truths might be proclaimed, that sinners might be saved, that he was willing to do what he needed to do, even risking his own health and well-being in defense of the truth. Athanasius was an exemplary apologist. He defended the faith. And he carefully noted way back when the truth of God was under attack, this is what he said. It was nothing new, but it was a clear or a more clear articulation of what the true church of Jesus Christ believes. What he said about God, which was true then, of course, is true today, because God doesn't change and the truth doesn't change. And this is what Athanasius wrote. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So everything that he's saying here is specifically seeking to clarify misunderstandings that were being brought into the church by individuals who weren't obviously saying that they were false teachers, but who in fact were when you compared their teaching against a backdrop of the Word of God. He went on to say, for there is one person of the Father and another of the Son and another of the Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one. Now, if you think that fundamental debates over doctrines such as the triunity of God and the deity of Christ are unnecessary or unloving, I would encourage you to reread your New Testament. For what we believe and who we entrust our soul to ultimately will impact our eternal destiny. So there are some truths so important that we must insist upon the preservation of those doctrines, understanding that God uses the truth to set sinners free. And it is only the true Christ, rightly received and trusting faith, that is actually able to save sinners. And so what we believe, especially about essential doctrines, is absolutely important for the purity of the church's witness. When we think about Christianity, we often talk about faith, believing. But it's not faith in faith that saves, is it? It is faith in God. And genuine saving faith rests in the one true God of the Bible. And I want to read three verses this morning to just basically ground everything that I've said in this introduction to show you that this is biblically true. I want you to listen for the words faith or believe. These are dominant themes when one reads through the New Testament. And this is why men like Athanasius were willing to suffer greatly for the sake of the true God who is. Defending, this is who God is, and this is the one whom we must believe in if any sinner is to be saved. So we're listening for the words faith or believe. First passage I want to read is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible." It's an important distinction. He says, without faith, without true faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Doesn't it just matter that somebody believes, that they're well-intentioned and zealous? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Okay, that is a doctrinal formation, the Lordship of Christ. And it is directly tied in this passage, as we'll see, to salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe, there it is again, and believe what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You must believe that God is. And who is God? Well, Satan realizes that if he can present to the world an idol, a false portrait of the one true and living God who exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one substance, that people can believe in God but not in the true God, and therefore they will mistakenly believe that they're on the narrow road leading to eternal life, when in reality they're on the broad road which leads to destruction. Similarly, in John chapter 20, verse 31, the beloved disciple, John, added this. How important is doctrine? Particularly convictions related to the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, John said, I wrote this gospel with one overarching purpose in mind. John 20, 31. These have been written so that you may believe. Just faith? No, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. What do we need to believe about Christ? These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Some truths, according to Scripture, are so important that if you do not embrace them in trusting faith, or if you deny them, the Bible says that it is proof that you are still dead in your trespasses and sin. So if you're religious, you're a religious unbeliever. If you're embracing half-truths and lies, it's evidence of the fact that you haven't been yet born again. Because Jesus said, you shall, my people, my disciples, true disciples, shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. So, doctrine, truth, belief, conviction, a proper understanding of who God is absolutely important if the church is to maintain a witness in a lost and dying world. So with that by way of introduction, let us return a third time to John chapter 1, verse 1. Again, if you were to read books about Jesus, if you were to read commentaries, as I have read many on the Gospel of John, you will find hundreds of thousands of pages devoted to the opening prologue, and even within that, to the opening verse of the Gospel of John. Christians have always understood from the earliest days just how vitally important it is to understand the truth that is contained in this passage. Equally so, Satan, the deceiver, understands how powerful, how liberating, how illuminating, how clarifying this passage of Scripture is. So he has sought to convolute it, to dilute it, to attack it, to assault it. And that's why we need to study it with great care. This power-packed verse highlights three essential truths about Jesus. We must believe that he is. We must believe that he is who he is. And who is he? This is an introduction in the Gospel of John to Jesus, and to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit to a lesser degree. So here in this passage, in John 1:1, he will present three doctrines. And these doctrines are not minute. These are of first-rate importance, which is why I'm handling this passage with such care. What we have here in John chapter 1, verse 1, are three fundamentals of the faith. Bedrock truths that we must confess and profess and defend and proclaim to the glory of God and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So thus far, we have seen that Jesus is firstly, introduction to Jesus, he is the pre-existent Son. The first essential truth taught in John 1, verse 1a, is that Jesus is the pre-existent Son, which is code for he's eternal. Jesus has always been. This puts him, of course, in a category of one. And the way that John communicates this to his audience is in this amazing phrase. Notice verse 1:1a. In the beginning was the Word. This core doctrine, the eternality of Jesus, rebuffs the ancient heresy of Arianism. Old heresy repackaged by the devil in new wineskins, today known by most as Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses. Arians, like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witness cult, taught the exact opposite of what this passage teaches. They teach that God created Jesus as the first act of creation. And then through Jesus, the universe was created. So Jesus is greater than us, but he is less than the eternal God, according to these false teachers. Arius, a 3rd century, 4th century heretic, began telling people that, yes, Jesus possessed divine attributes, but that he was not eternal or divine in and of himself. And so this was neatly packaged, smooth-sounding speech, exactly what Paul warns about and against in Colossians chapter 2. Some in the church not being grounded deeply enough in core understanding of doctrine like this began to entertain thoughts of perhaps this is so. And some even began to go astray and to become followers of Arius. And when this began to attack the church, once a little bit of freedom from persecution took place, a group of theologians were gathered together. And the question of the hour was, who is Jesus? There are all these different presentations that are now being presented of doctrine related to the person and work of Christ. In the Nicene Creed, in the Creed of Chalcedon, considered the issues of the hour and rightly said that those are dangerous heresies. These are not things that Christians can just agree mutually to disagree on. That the Christ that was being presented in that hour was a different Christ, a Christ who does and cannot save. In the early church, going back to the Bible, which is always when the church is at its strongest and most protected place, the early church rightly said this: never was there a time when the Word was not. Never was there a time when the Word was not. Jesus, the Son, was not created. He has always been. And the articulation that came in the Nicene Creed, one of the things that God does when he works good out of evil, like when error is beginning to threaten the church, is it causes Christians, when there's debate and division over sound doctrine, it causes believers to go back to the Bible to clarify and to strengthen our understanding about essential truths such as the person of God and of his Son, God, the Son, Jesus Christ. So the first essential truth about Jesus taught in John 1:1 has to do with the eternality of the Son of God. And it's important for you to realize that there are millions and millions of people today who do not believe this, who are being taught something different from what the Word of God says on this point. And that knowledge and understanding then should cause you to be prepared for the opportunities that God will give you when a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anyone else who has been misled by false teachers, as Satan repackages old heresies, a new dress, that God will call you to defend the faith, to tell people that what you actually believe about Jesus, what your church actually says about Jesus, is not so. In fact, it is a soul-damning heresy. And lovingly, it will be your responsibility to take them to the Bible and to show them from Scripture why they are mistaken in what they believe, and then the implications that come out of how we respond in our life, what we do, the actions we take, the choices we make, the songs that we sing. All of it comes back to our beliefs, our convictions, our understanding. So doctrine, theology, belief, all of this is critically important for everything that we do or don't do this side of eternity. This is an introduction to Jesus, Son of God. Secondly, we have and saw a second vitally important truth found in the second phrase of John 1. Not only is Jesus the pre-existent Son, the Holy Spirit wants you to know and believe that he is the co-existent Son of God. He is not only the pre-existent Son of God, he is the co-existent Son of God. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 1b. This is absolutely stunning. And the eternal uncreated Word was with God. First important word from phrase one is the verb was in perfect tense. The second most important word in phrase two is the word with. And he goes on to say, if you look at verse two, he accentuates what was said in verse one. He was in the beginning with God. Before anything that was created, before anything that God brought into existence by the word of his power, who or what was there? It was God and God alone, the pre-existent, eternal, self-existent one who has always been. And this passage tells us that the Son, the second member of the triune Godhead, was there enjoying perfect fellowship and holy harmony and unity with the Father. Literally, the Greek could be rendered, he was face to face with the Father. This coexistent Son teaching here is John's way of introducing us in his gospel to the doctrine of the Trinity. It is impossible to please God without faith, and those who come to him must come to him and receive him for who he truly is. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Again, these are not peripheral matters of secondary importance. These are of life and death importance. And so John is going to very, very carefully craft for us in his prologue a tremendous introduction to the person of Christ. And he wants us to know that he also understands that there is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this means that it is proper for us to acknowledge Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally as being divine. So it is proper for us to pray to the Father, to pray to the Son, or to pray to the Holy Spirit. We must not, as we clarify the distinction of persons that exist within the one true and living God who is, make the mistake of saying that there is one God who exists in three different modes, but not three different persons. That was a heresy that the church had to deal with. Again, it was most known in the early church by the phrase of Sabellian modalism. How would you try to help somebody come to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, the wondrous mystery of one God in three persons? What proof text would you go to in order to defend your Trinitarian beliefs? And I'm suggesting to you that one of the great proof texts comes to us in the second phrase of the opening verse of the Gospel of John. You could say that Jesus is the coexistent Word, or perhaps a clearer way of saying it, we could say Jesus is the Trinitarian Word. Now, in the Gospel of John, though all three members of the Trinity are presented, the spotlight will shine most on the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And this is why we worship Jesus. This is why we pray to Jesus. This is why we tell unbelievers about Jesus. Because Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal, co-existent, Trinitarian Son of God. And you say, well, how important is this teaching? Some of you are saying, well, why are you reinforcing what we already know and believe? Again, because on this planet that is our home, there are billions, yes, with a B, billions of lost souls who do not have this understanding of God. Let me just list a few of the more popular false religions, all of which share this in common, that they are non-Trinitarian. Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Islam, Christian Science, the United Church of God, Oneness Pentecostals, Sun, Moon's Unification Church, and Scientology. So again, Jesus not only calls us to bear witness of him, but he also calls us to defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are called to always be ready, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to always be ready and prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us to anyone that would ask us. So I am seeking here to equip you to be faithful to the things that God has called you to do when you go out into the world. It is a sobering reality when we realize that there are billions of religious people. We're not even accounting for atheists and agnostics. That there are billions, billions of religious people who do not know the Creator God who saves. Which means that they will stand before his Son in judgment. When Paul went to Athens and he observed a very religious and secular people, similar to America in many ways, he saw a statue to an unknown God. They worshiped many gods and they said, well, there's probably a God that we don't know. And Paul said, let me introduce you to the God that you don't know. And this is the true Creator God who is. And God has been patient with this world. But a day will come if you do not repent of your sins and get right with God through his Son, Jesus, that he, the Son, will judge you and the world according to God's standards of perfect holiness and justice. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 34. Over and over again in Scripture, we are introduced to Jesus. Everything in the Christian faith comes back to the second member of the Godhead. Scripture tells us that Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. And Jesus does not come onto the scene suddenly out of nowhere. In the Old Testament, well before God took on flesh, the eternal Son existed. And the prophets prophesied of one who would come. God told them that there would come one who would save his people from their sins. And of course, this is the one who would be known as the long-awaited Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9 talks about the eternal Son of Man standing with the Father, who is referred to as the Ancient of Days, speaking again of the eternality of God. And the Son of Man would come, the one who is also the Son of God. And he would come in the most unexpected way, in the most humblest of beginnings, through the virgin birth in Nazareth, to fulfill the mission of mercy that God had set him to do. But before Jesus took on a truly human nature, what John wants us to begin with is to focus in on his divine nature. He has always existed as the eternally pre-existent, co-existent Son of God. And the one who was prophesied to come in humility, later this same author, John, is on the island of Patmos experiencing religious persecution. He was exiled from the churches that he loved and served. And it was there that God gave John a series of visions, new revelation, the final revelation that would complete the scriptures. And John saw that one who the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, the Messiah who would come. John saw that he would come again, but the second time that he would come again, he would come in glory and power. And he would come as the greater Son of David to establish all the promises that God had made with his people and the covenants that were made in the Old Testament scriptures, reiterated in the New Testament to the people of God that make up the church of Jesus Christ. I've already made a case in my introductory messages that if you're a Christian, that one of the main duties that God has left you, one of the main responsibilities that you have as a believer is to be an evangelist, to tell people about Jesus. But it's not enough to say, do you want to believe in Jesus? Because many false religions talk about Jesus, but the Jesus that they're presenting is not the Jesus who is. It's not the biblical Jesus. It's not the historical Jesus. And so as you do evangelism, you're also going to have to do the work of apologetics, which is simply knowing the truth well enough that empowered by the Holy Spirit, your mind illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that you can actually defend the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And John gives to us in the Gospel of John, first verse, three phrases, three essential truths about the Son of God. And I understand better now than I did when I was younger that John chapter 1, especially verse 1, that it is critically important for you to know the opening prologue frontwards and backwards, like the back of your hand. Because it is so clear and so important, and because it is so often attacked by the deceiver. And for those of you who don't give a rip about sharing the gospel or defending the faith, I would encourage you to do some soul searching. This is not a task simply left for the pastors and elders of the church to participate in. Jude 3 was written to the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is written to the entirety of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus told his disciples, the last thing he wanted to remind them of was the most important thing. And what Jesus told them was what? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen, don't forget this. You shall be my witnesses. Bear witness of the true Christ. Tell people about me. Just realize you're going into a hostile and dangerous world. If you don't care about evangelism, if you don't care about apologetics, if none of this seems to matter to you, I would ask you to ask yourself, is he truly your Savior, God, and King? Do you truly know him? Do you truly love him? This is what Jesus asked his own followers, some who were saved, some who were not. This is what Jesus said. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, but not do what I tell you? I'm your master, and yet you just go and do what you want, live your life how you want, set your priorities how you want?" That's not reflective of a true disciple. Again, as I have already alluded to, my job is to help prepare you to do the work of the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 says. God gives gifts to certain men, gives them as gifts to the church, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Jesus is the commander-in-chief. I'm simply the equipper-in-chief, a biblical under-shepherd. Sometimes a spiritual drill sergeant. But it is your responsibility and my responsibility to apply what we hear at church when the word of God is sung and preached, to apply it to our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only is Jesus the eternal word and the Trinitarian word, thirdly, he's the fully divine word. He's the fully divine word. John's most important Christological truth claim is presented in the third clause of John 1:1. Kai theos en ha logos. In English, five words, same as the Greek. And there's more about Jesus that we need to know, lest we be confused. And the Word was God. Theos, God. In the original language, it stands in the emphatic position. Again, when the Bible was written, they didn't have highlighters. They didn't circle words in the original manuscript. But they had ways, through the language that God had allowed men to communicate and by it to know him, to highlight, to emphasize certain things. So this is the main point of John 1:1, that you understand that Jesus is truly divine. And it's important for John to emphasize this because he has just distinguished the Son from the Father. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarianism, and the Word was with God. So some might say, well, maybe he was a lesser God. Important but not central. Great but not divine. If one just receives what God has communicated about his Son in the Word of God, they could never come to such a conclusion. And this will be what John will spend most of his gospel. He's making this as a declarative statement, and then he will prove it. He will prove it over and over and over again. Prove what? Prove that Jesus is essential deity. Prove that he is God, very God. He's the always been, truly divine Word. And Jesus is so great and so glorious that he has many different names that help us to understand who he is. And one of the names of Jesus that we're all familiar with is the name what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Where did that come from? Back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophesied sign of salvation was the miraculous birth of a virgin-born son whose name would be called Emmanuel. And Matthew says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, 23, once this Jesus Christ child is born, he says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. The always existing, self-existent, uncreated creator, the second person of the Godhead, came to this earth truly God, and as we'll see in John 1:14, also truly man. But here, because of the true humanity of Christ, many false religions and many religious people have drawn the wrong conclusions concerning the essential nature of Jesus. And every religion has to address the identity of Jesus Christ. You may not believe in Jesus, but you cannot ignore Jesus. Who is this Jesus fellow? Church, are you 100% positive that he's the eternal God now in flesh appearing? Is this an invention of the disciples? Is this a New Testament teaching? Something that was not ever even alluded to or predicted in the Old Testament? Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Billions of people say, no, Jesus is not eternal God, fully God, truly God, essential deity, God, very God. Again, Jehovah Witnesses, who you will encounter in Lake Country, in Hartford, in Milwaukee, would have you believe that Jesus is not fully divine. He's a God, but he's not God-God. Mormons believe a similar heresy. Their founder, Joseph Smith, taught that, quote, among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ. So they have a distinction from Jehovah Witnesses, who obviously don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah. But they both basically fall into the same heresy. They say Mormons, Joseph Smith at least once taught that the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors, unquote. Who is Jesus? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure that your understanding of him is correct? If you're going to defend it, you better be certain what you're defending is the truth. If you're going to worship him, you better make sure that he is God, otherwise you're committing blasphemy. I remind you that Isaiah chapter 7, 9, 11, 53 were written 700 years before the arrival of the Christ. And the believing Jews, those Jews who actually were believers, true believers, though they had the Old Testament scriptures, even when Christ came, they had a difficult time understanding the full extent of these prophecies, which are messianic, in part because they had a one advent theology. What am I talking about? Even many of the believing Jews did not fully realize, listen to me, they did not fully realize that the divine Messiah would come first as a servant king to be slaughtered, per Isaiah 53, only to return as a conquering lion king of Judah to reign. They just thought Messiah would come and everything that was prophesied in his arrival would happen at once. But what does Isaiah 9 predict? What does it tell us about if Jesus is the Messiah, then this is true of him? This obliterates Jehovah's Witness and Mormon religion. It exposes it as a half-truth, very cleverly packaged, but certainly not a truth, not an error that hasn't been taught before. Again, if you know church history, you realize, oh, this has been, a form of this was taught in the early church. They wrestled and struggled with these same threats. Here it is, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, the humanity of Christ. A son will be given to us. I think it will be safe to say this is an allusion to the deity of Christ, and I think that will become crystal clear as we read the remaining of this prophecy. So this is who the Messiah is. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Here it is. Mighty God. Eternal, John 1:1. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The king will come. He will be known by these names. And what certainty do we have that all that God promised in majestic prophecies like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, what assurances do we have that these things will come to be, that an eternal and everlasting kingdom will be established by the eternal king? Notice the end of verse 9. This is not dependent ultimately on man. Otherwise, I would have very little confidence, if any confidence at all, in the fulfillment of any of the great promises and prophecies of the Bible. But this great kingdom that will be known and marked by its justice and righteousness that will last forever. Verse 7 tells us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus Christ will have the prize for which he died. The king will one day sit upon David's throne, fulfill the covenant promises made to Abraham. And the promises are just reiterated and expanded on in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and in the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. This is the divine Messiah. The true Messiah will be divine. Who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and mark it down, the Word was God. Let's zero back in on John 1. Three fundamentals of the faith. Number one, what do we need to know and believe about Jesus? like God the Father, God the Son himself is uncreated. He's uncreated. He's begotten, not made. Where am I getting that from? John 1:1a. In the beginning was the Word. We had a whole sermon on that. That's why I'm not going into that first and second phrase in detail. Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. If you say you believe the Bible, you have to believe what the Bible says. Otherwise, just admit that you're following your own religion. Number two, second fundamental of the faith. The one true God of the Bible is one in substance, but is comprised of three distinct persons. That is why we are Trinitarian monotheists. We worship God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Where am I getting that from? And the eternal uncreated Word was with God in the beginning. And knowing that some people are a little bit slow to understand and believe such majestic truths, he reiterates it in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. Jesus is the co-existent Son of God. Now, lest anyone make the grave mistake, as many in the past have made and many today still make, who say, yes, Jesus is great, but he's not fully divine like God the Father. John says, and the Word was God. First key word, phrase one, was. Second key word, phrase two, with. Third key phrase, most important word of verse one, God. Jesus is divine. You say, well, this is so clear, so obvious when you just pay attention to what the text actually says. And one of the things for some of you who have been in the Lord a longer period of time, some of those battle-tested believers, you know that in the ultimate irony of ironies, the cults often go to John's gospel to present their heretical views of Christ. And what I'm wanting you to realize is that is a gift to you. Let's go to John. Amen. Great idea. When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, they're going to likely take you to this very verse. But they're going to read from a different translation, a bad translation, a mistranslation of the Bible. So this is what their Bible will say. It's not the true Word of God. It's an edited word to promote a doctrine that is made of man. But it says this. It's close, but it's way, way off. It says, in the beginning, New World Translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Listen, and the Word was a God. And the Word was a God. And they're going to tell you that in the original Greek, there's not a definite article before the word theos. And they're going to say, this is John's way of trying to communicate that Jesus is a God, not the God. To which anyone who understands the Bible in the prologue, in John 1, verse 1, realizes our response to that is, graciously but firmly, no, 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 1,000 times, no. That is modern day Arianism. This is just a repackaging of an old heresy. The church has already dealt with this issue 1,000 times over and clarified what the Word of God actually teaches concerning this. I tell you, Satan is crafty, but again, he only has 52 cards in his diabolical deck of deception. He just replays his hand over and over again. What you need to tell them is that what John, by the Holy Spirit, tells us right out of the gate in John's gospel is that Jesus is the eternal, coexistent, truly divine Son of God. And that John, in this entire gospel, will go on to present a mountain of evidence, a mountain of evidence that demands a saving faith verdict, that Jesus is the divine Messiah. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 8, verse 58. Let me just give you an example of a proof, of an evidence that is presented. Because this is a statement, and John's then going to just give us layer upon layer upon layer to prove that what we believe about Jesus is so. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to his Jewish audience, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do in verse 59? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they realized that Jesus was claiming to be eternal, which is only true of one being, and that is God. And they said, this man commits blasphemy. Jesus came to his own, and his own by and large received him not, but as to many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So the question before us when we consider Jesus is we must then look to ourselves. We don't begin with ourselves, we begin with him, and then we look to ourselves. Have you truly repented of your sins and asked the divine Redeemer to forgive all of your transgressions? Only a truly divine Savior could offer a once and for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But you must come to him on his terms and receive him for who he truly is. We need to all ask ourselves, does the truly divine King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does he have dominion over my life? You cannot have him as Savior and resist him and reject him as Lord. It's not a la carte pick and choose. He is Savior and Lord. If you receive him in faith, you are confessing with your mouth that he is Lord and God, and he is your Lord and your God and your Savior. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You must believe. You must believe while there is time. John's gospel over and over again will call on you to receive him in trusting faith, to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that he is merciful and gracious, that he was willing to come down from the heights of heaven, take on a second nature, to walk in our shoes, to live a life that we are called to live but cannot in our sinful nature, and to offer a perfect sacrifice to God, and to rise again so that all who would believe in him would have the hope, not only of spiritual life and new life, but of life everlasting. This is the Jesus who is presented to us, who is introduced to us, who is magnified for us in the Gospel of John. Now, next week, I want to delve deeper into how the cults translate and misinterpret John chapter 1. Now that we know what the Bible says, I want you to have a little bit of an understanding of what they say, what they teach. And the reason for this is I want us to be fully locked and loaded, to boldly defend the faith and to lovingly proclaim the biblical Christ to those who have unknowingly fallen prey to the master of deception and the father of lies. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And Jesus said, John 14:6, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this exalted depiction of who Jesus is. Lord, doctrine matters because what we believe impacts how we live our life, how we worship, how we pray, what we prioritize. Lord, help us to be faithful students of your word, and then to be gracious and loving and bold and courageous evangelists and apologists. Use the study of John's gospel to bring many to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, Trinitarian, truly divine Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.